Good evening. Good evening. Thank you all for joining us tonight. Tonight I'd like to share with you a message I've titled, A Relationship with the Father. A Relationship with the Father. Have you ever asked yourself, what's the secret of Jesus' ministry? I mean, certainly he's the divine Son of God, but what empowered him? What gave him the strength to do what God had called him to do and to be what God had called him to be? Why was Jesus so successful? Well, my first answer would be his relationship with God the Father. His relationship with his Heavenly Father. Jesus obviously had a unique relationship with God the Father. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. And that only begotten is a word, monogenes in Greek, which literally means only son. The only one you got. If you only got one son, he's special to you. Now, I have two children, but I only have one son. And in the son department, I know which one's special. Jesus is the divine Son of God. And because he is the divine Son of God, he is that unique Son of God. And therefore, his relationship with the Father is pervasive. Tonight, we're going to explore three different points under his relationship with the Father. The first is his knowledge of his sonship. And second, his prayer life. And third, his submissive obedience. And how those contributed to Jesus' success and his relationship with his Father. And his relationship with his Father contributed to his success ministering on earth. So let's get started with the knowledge of his sonship. Now, scholars will debate this question, which means I don't have an answer to it. When did Jesus know that he was God's unique son when he was on earth? He was growing up. At what point did Jesus go, I am not just the son of a Joseph, I'm the son of God? Well, that $3 word or term is messianic consciousness. When was Jesus conscious of the fact that he was truly the son of the living God? At what point? We don't know, but I think we can be pretty sure of it happening before age 12. Because at age 12, where was Jesus? He was in the temple. Where were his parents? They were on the trip back home to Galilee. And back in that time, they traveled in caravans, and you traveled with family and friends, and you might not miss your kid until you set up camp for the night, and then they'd go, hey, where's Jesus? Well, I thought he was with you. And the men and women traveled separate back then, too. So you've got this situation that Jesus is back in the temple, and Jesus' parents are missing him. And they're going, where is Jesus? So they backtrack to Jerusalem in search of Jesus, and they find him in the temple asking questions of those that are teachers of the law. And he's only 12 years old. And they ask him, son, don't you know we were worried about you? And do you remember Jesus' answer? Didn't you know it must be about my Father's business? Well, at that point, I think we see a pretty clear window that Jesus understood that he was the Son of God on earth, and not just the son of a man. But the question arises about messianic consciousness, and we don't have to know the answer to that. We don't have to know the answer to that. But the fact that Jesus knew he was God's Son empowered him to do the work that God had called him to do. Sonship is matters. And we are empowered as God's children when we realize that we are sons of the living God as well, aren't we? Think of with me. We are sons of God by creation. Every one of us, right? You know? It doesn't matter if you're young or old, what color you are, what educational level you are, what your social economic background is. If you're a human being, you are a creation of God. You are made in his image, not a physical image, but the spiritual image. We're spiritual beings. We're all sons of God by creation, aren't we? Every one of us is a son of God by creation. Those of us that are in Christ are sons of God by recreation. God has recreated our spirit in the image of his Father as we submit ourselves to Christ and becoming a Christian. Galatians chapter 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, all of you are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Our faith leads us to our baptism, and we become sons of God by recreation, right? We're recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. So you're a son of God by creation, by default if you're a living human being. Amen? But most of us in this room are also sons of God or daughters of God by recreation, because we've submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and owned him in baptism. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So to be like Jesus is to recognize our own sonship, that we're valuable to God. Sons matter to you, don't they? They matter to you. You love them. You want the best for them. And we're all sons and daughters of the Lord. The story is told of a Christian man who carried himself with quite a bit of confidence, and a friend said, "Man, you look like you own the world." He said, "Well, I don't, but my daddy does. My heavenly father does." We are sons of God. That means our Father in heaven owns the world, and we are his children. We're his children. That gives us immense value, doesn't it? Both on the scope of every human being as a child of God, son and daughter of God by creation, but even in a more unique way, sons and daughters of God by recreation. And when we internalize the truth as sons and daughters of God, we live differently, don't we? Because we know that we have been bought with a price and we're owned by someone else. And the one we're a son or daughter of is the divine creator of heaven and earth. As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus was able to do what he did in his ministry as the Son of the living God, whether we're talking about washing the feet of the apostles or having his feet nailed to the cross. Jesus was able to do what he was doing because he knew that he was a son, the Son of God. In John chapter 13 and verse 3, prior to washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said this. Or John says this about Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, was returning to God. So Jesus was secure in his position, and therefore he was able to wash feet. Now you probably know washing feet in the ancient world was the job of a slave, right? The lowest person in the household on the totem pole was the one who got to draw the straw to wash the feet. And you know, that makes sense. I don't know about you, but I'm really not into that sense of, you know, being real close to somebody else's smelly feet. And if you think it's bad in our world, you know, you go camping or something like that and you're smelling somebody else's feet, it's not great, is it? But you know what? If you think it's bad in our world, think about the ancient world. The ancient world where they walked on dusty roads, they didn't drive in cars. And they wore sandals and not shoes. And you know their feet would stink at the end of the day. There was no question about it. Jesus was able to wash feet, the lowest job of the servant of the household, because he knew who he was, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So there's no job that's beneath the dignity of a Christian. Amen? Everything that we do is within line because we are children of God. We know who we are and whose we are. So let's revel in that sonship, that daughtership. I'm using the word sonship, but occasionally I'm throwing in just to acknowledge the ladies are sons of God or they're daughters of God. Yes, they're also children of God. So we have a Father who values us. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have a Father who listens to us when we pray. And we have a Father who seeks to fulfill our needs. Jesus said, which of you, if your son asks for a fish, are going to give him a serpent? If he asks for bread, would you give him a stone? He said, no, you're too good for that. He says, you, though you're evil, in comparison to God, we're evil, right? You who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven give good things to him who love him? Matthew chapter 7. Since we're children, we have a Father who listens to us and who loves us and is concerned about the needs of our life. My point number one tonight is Jesus was able to do what he did in ministry because he knew who he was, that he was the Son of the living God. And when we take upon ourselves the value of seeing our sonship or daughtership as children of God, we're able to do amazingly beyond what anyone asks or thinks because of the power of God at work within us. Point number two tonight. Jesus was successful in his ministry because of the lifeline of prayer. His relationship with the Father was fed by this lifeline of prayer. Now, I've never been a diver, you know. I get a little queasy when I get underwater. I know, like, I'll swim, but I like to swim on top of the water, not under the water. That's just me, okay? But when a diver goes underwater, he needs a supply line. He either needs oxygen tanks on his back that feed him the oxygen he needs, she needs, or they need to have the lifeline coming down from the surface with the oxygen being pumped in, right? And let me tell you something. If you're a diver, you're going to guard that lifeline. Do you want it kinked up? Absolutely not. Do you want it cut? Absolutely not. When I was a kid, my parents took me to Weekiwachee Springs in Florida. Anybody ever been to Weekiwachee Springs? I guess that's too far from California, but they do this mermaid show. And they have all these, quote, mermaids down underneath the water. And they stay under the water and do their water acrobats all underwater. And you're watching this tank with a glass wall in front. And they're able to do this because they all have these little lifelines, little oxygen lines coming down to them. And they breathe in the oxygen, and they're able to stay underwater and do their mermaid thing. Well, let me tell you something. Prayer is like that lifeline. Prayer is like that oxygen for our hearts. Prayer is what enables us to have the power, the spiritual power, to live in this world, which is not always friendly to Christian values. Have you noticed that? Well, it's our prayer that makes us, empowers us with the Father and our relationship with Him. And Jesus had that relationship. I'm just going to give you a few examples. Luke chapter 6. Jesus went into up the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. What did Jesus do the night before he chose the 12? He prayed. He didn't sit up all night and go, well, let me see here. Let's think, what's the advantages of Peter? What's the advantages of James? What's the advantages of John? He didn't get a flow chart out. He didn't make a list. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed to his Father. Think of Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a particular place. And when he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And this event occurred regularly and often because prayer was a part of Jesus' lifestyle. You know, you don't ask somebody to teach you something you don't know anything about. Okay? Now, I'm not really good with computers, but I can use a computer, but don't ask me to do anything on the inside. And, you know, I can use a program on the computer as long as everything runs well, but don't ask me to troubleshoot it. Okay? So I'm not that great at computers. I can use them. I'm not a total novice. But, you know, you're not going to ask me to be the guy who writes the software program, or the network manager. That's not my job. Why wouldn't you ask Mark to do that? Because I don't know much about it. I'm just going to make a mess of things. You ask someone who's good at something to teach you how to do it, right? The apostles said, Lord, teach us to pray. And they're saying that because they knew Jesus was good at prayer. He connected with his Father. He prayed often. And we also go to Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you not fall into temptation. He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That text says that Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives. As usual means you've been there before, right? As usual means that that was his normal practice. In fact, why did Judas know to get Jesus at the Mount of Olives to betray him? Because that's where Jesus normally went with his apostles to pray. So Jesus is a person of prayer. Jesus is an expert in prayer. Jesus has practices prayer. Jesus teaches prayer to his disciples. Prayer is that spiritual lifeline for Jesus to his Father. It gives him that spiritual oxygen, if you will, that enlivens him and saves him and keeps him. And if the Son of God needed to pray daily to stay spiritually healthy, I know I need times of prayer. I need times to connect with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul simply says, pray continually, or pray without ceasing, is what the King James Version says. I think he means just don't stop praying. That doesn't mean that you're praying every moment, every day, but it means that you're in the regular habit, just like Jesus was, of prayer. That you're a person of prayer. Prayer is that often neglected discipline of the Christian life. And it's neglected because, frankly, our schedules are busy. And in prayer, we have to center ourselves. We have to intentionally break with that busyness for a few minutes to tune in to God. Prayer requires that intentional break with our busyness. And I suspect that's why prayer is such a struggle for many of us, because we are busy people, and we need to tone down that busyness long enough to plug in to prayer. And you say, well, Mark, I just shoot arrows at prayer all day. Well, that's a good thing to do. You know, arrows of prayer are those short prayers. I call them stoplight prayers sometimes, you know, where you just, God bless them. You hear the ambulance go by, and you say, God bless whoever's on that ambulance. Whatever that situation, you just shoot that little arrow of prayer. And that's a fine thing to do. But arrows of prayer work because there's been some consecrated time of prayer elsewhere. It's just kind of like our human relationships. How would you like a mate who only talked to you for 10 seconds? That was a good 10 seconds, but they only talked to you for 10 seconds. Well, you go, well, something's missing here. We need a little time together. You see, there's ultimately no quality time without a certain amount of quantity of time, right? And the same is true in our relationship with God in prayer. So let's imitate Jesus by making prayer a priority. It was Jesus' spiritual lifeline. We need that spiritual oxygen that feeds us, that sustains us. Number three tonight. Jesus was strong in his relationship to the Father, not only because he recognized his sonship, not only because he had that lifeline of prayer, but because of submissive obedience to his Father. Submissive obedience. It's not too difficult to claim our sonship. Prayer is not that difficult. It's not easy because we have to concentrate on it, remember it, and it's often neglected. But this third aspect is where we really struggle often in our relationship, and that is our submissive obedience to God. That's where the rubber meets the road, and this can get tough. The modeling aspects of sonship of prayer from the life of Christ prepare us for the tougher relationship with God of submitting ourselves in obedience to him. It's a cumulative thing. When we recognize our sonship, we're more likely to pray, right? Because we know our Father wants to hear from us. But also our submissive obedience is dependent upon having that relationship with God through prayer, as well as our valuing our sonship. So it's a building thing. Well, let's look at a scripture together. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, this is a reference to Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he what? Suffered. What he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus was not a disobedient son of God. He never sinned, okay? So I'm not saying Jesus sinned. He was disobedient in the sense of sinning. But the Hebrew writer still says he learned obedience. Can an obedient child learn to obey better? Absolutely. Jesus was an obedient son of God. The obedient son of God, but he learned to obey even better through his suffering. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us here. So Jesus was never in rebellion to the Father, but he learned better obedience through the suffering that he had on this earth. Yes, Jesus never sinned, but he did learn obedience through the things that he suffered, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible doesn't say how he learned obedience through suffering or what kind of suffering, but we can kind of well imagine. He had spiritual suffering. Think of the temptations of Christ. He had physical suffering, and we immediately go to the cross. It simply states the fact that even Jesus had a learning curve when it came to obedience. He could even grow in that which he already was, and that is obedient to his Father. And if Jesus needed to learn obedience, is it any wonder that you and I need to learn obedience? Even if you're an obedient child of God, even though you're seeking God's will in your life, do you see that need for growing in that obedience that you already enjoy? We learn submissive obedience in the little things that prepare us for the bigger things. Jesus said he can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Before Jesus submitted himself to the cross, he submitted himself to the incarnation. He first became flesh to live among us, right? So he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. Like Jesus, we learn submissive obedience by following God through more than pleasure, even through suffering. Hebrews 11 has a little bit of a commentary on this, not the life of Jesus, but the life of Moses. Hebrews 11:25 says it this way. Speaking of Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Think of Moses. Yes, Moses was a Hebrew, an Israelite, physically by birth. But you remember the story that the Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew boys? So Moses' mom did what? Put him in a little basket, put him in the Nile River or among the bulrushes. Down comes Pharaoh's daughter to take a bath in the Nile. She sees this cute little boy and recognizes him as one of the Hebrew children. And lo and behold, Moses' mom has stationed Moses' sister nearby, Miriam, to kind of watch what's going to happen to him. So when Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water, sees the cute little kid, goes, oh, it's a Hebrew child. Let me see this little baby. Out comes Miriam and says, would you like me to get a woman to nurse him for you? And then Moses' mom gets paid, no doubt, to do what she would normally be doing voluntarily. Isn't that the way God works? Isn't that neat? Here's the story in Luke chapter 11. Moses has grown up in the Hebrew background by the training of his mother, but yet as he became of age, he became a member of the court, the royal court of the Egyptians, didn't he? So he was raised with all the knowledge of the Egyptians, yet he had a spiritual foundation from his mom. And what a blessing that was. So what happens as Moses grows older and he receives the call of God? You know the burning bush story and all of that. Well, he goes back to confront Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh didn't say, well, sure, Moses, let's do that. Not at all. God had to send 10 plagues on the Egyptians to get the Pharaoh to finally fess up to the fact that God was Lord and Moses' request should be granted, the Israelites should be let go. Moses knew what it was to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Moses knew what submissive obedience to God cost. He had dual citizenship in a sense, right? Israelite by birth, Egyptian by adoption. He said no to the rights of citizenship of Egypt and the riches of the royal court in order to follow the call of God in his life. So the question's really simple. What means more to me than obeying God? What means more to me than following the Lord? Careers are great, but if your career means more to you than obeying God, is that not an idol? Loving family is great, but if loving family means more than obeying the Lord, is that an idol? Go down the list. Our Creator must be Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. So listen to the words of Jesus. These are hard words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, you want me to hate people? Well, the word hate can mean love less. Jesus says you've got to love your family less than you love me. That's hard. That's hard. But that's what submissive obedience means, is we put away something that's very attractive to us and may be very important to us for the greater good of following the Lord's call in our lives. So to be like Jesus is to choose submissive obedience to God. Jesus himself said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this evening I submit to you that Jesus was successful in his life and his ministry because of his relationship with the Father. And 3 points under that, we talked about he recognized his sonship, that he was indeed the Son of God, and his loyalty lay there. He maintained a lifeline of prayer that fed him the oxygen, the spiritual oxygen, to do what he needed to do in God's will in this world. He learned obedient submission to his Father. To be like Jesus is to recognize that we are sons of God or daughters of God by faith in Christ Jesus, to maintain that lifeline of prayer, and to submit our will to his will, because it matters more. As we close tonight, I ask, are you a son or a daughter of the Lord? Have you, like Paul talked to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, become a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ, having been baptized into him? We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of us been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, Paul says. That's how you become an adopted son of God, is by being baptized into Christ. Surrendering your will in repentance to him, saying that he matters more to you than anything else in this world. Faith takes it all. Faith costs it all. Being a Christian costs it all. But the rewards are literally out of this world and in this world as well. If you need to respond to the call of Christ in your life, if we can help you by putting Christ on in baptism, or you request the prayers of the body of Christ here, we invite you to Jesus, who is our model of what it means to live the spiritual life. Let's stand together and let's sing.